You know, one of the most exciting things over the last 25 years has been that, is seeing individuals say yes to God in different areas of their life, and then just really kind of standing back and just seeing what God does in their life. Well, today we're talking about something that godly, sincere, well-meaning Christians actually over the years have at times debated, at times argued about, at times have gotten kind of heated about and angry about. And I would have to admit that even for myself, there was a time back when I was in college and graduate school preparing for ministry in seminary where I kind of joined in some of these exchanges. Finally, it kind of got to the point where it was like, enough. I mean, I think God has better things for us to do with our time and just go round and round and round on this kind of stuff. I mean, the truth is, I think as Christians, a lot of us, we've just spent way too much time arguing and debating and at times getting ugly about things like this instead of just loving God and loving each other and living out and sharing the good news that there is a God who loves us, who cares about us, who offers us forgiveness and hope, letting people know that they matter to God, that He has an incredible plan for their lives. And that's how we need to be living our lives. So it may be that you're here today, and maybe you're kind of new to church, you're kind of coming back after being away from it, and you're trying to maybe figure out this whole God and Jesus thing. And it may be that what goes through your mind, even as I mentioned what we're going to be talking about today, is like, oh my goodness, this just sounds so boring. I mean, I'm not interested in some ridiculous debates or squabbles, these internal things that Christians are doing because they don't have anything better to do with their time. And maybe what's going on in you is you're thinking, man, what I came here for is because I was hoping that maybe, just maybe, God could fill this hole in my life, that maybe He could do something about this sense of emptiness that I've got. I was hoping that maybe He could help me get my life on track. And I get that. I really do. I'm with you. I'm not into just goofy, silly debates and arguments, internal squabbles that Christians or anybody else is having for that matter. But I really think that what we talk about today could really help you. Could really help you really in your understanding of God and might be able to help you even in understanding some things about yourself. Now, we've been in this series stretch for several weeks now, and what I hope has been happening, what I hope continues to happen, is that your mind, your thinking is being stretched. Your understanding of God and His plan and what He's doing in the world is being stretched. And I hope that we are also being stretched in our understanding of ourselves and the identity that we can have in Christ and what God wants to do in and through our lives. And I really think that what we're going to talk about today, it's going to have a tendency to stretch us and stretch our thinking some. So this issue that we're talking about today is a controversy that has been raging in Christendom for centuries. Actually, and I have no illusions whatsoever that I'm going to resolve this whole debate, this whole issue today. But what I do want to do is I want to try to explain what this issue is all about. Because there's some of you here that have been probably unaware of this controversial issue. And yet there are others of us here that have just kind of been tortured by this controversy. And so we want to give you the privilege of being tortured by this dilemma as well, because misery loves company. And so we want you to be able to join in with the rest of us as we're kind of tortured by this whole deal. So I want to jump right in. So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open it to Ephesians. It's the letter that we've been looking at in this series, kind of walking through it verse by verse. So Ephesians chapter 1, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city by the name of Ephesus. And it's not the only place that this controversial issue called predestination is mentioned in Scripture. But it certainly is one of the primary places where this is mentioned. And we actually referenced it last week, and I said that I was going to come back this week, and we were going to dive in, and we were going to dig into it a little more deep. So we're going to go back to a couple of verses that we looked at last week, and then one more verse that we're looking at today. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to throw it up here on the screen as well. For it says, "For he," talking about God, "for God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us." There's that word right there. "He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And then jump on down to verse 11. It says, "In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined," there's the word again, "predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." So in these verses, it says that God says here, predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. And then in verse 11, it says, "This was according to his plan and the purpose of his will." So these are the passages and others like it that have led people to conclude that God and God alone determines who is going to be forgiven and who is going to come into a relationship with him and who is going to spend eternity with him and who isn't going to come into a relationship with him and who isn't going to be forgiven and who isn't going to spend eternity with him. All before the fact, all before the creation of the world. And they say that man has nothing to do with it. Mankind has nothing to do with it in whole or in part. Now, this position is called a number of different things. Some have referred to it as the Reformed position. Some have referred to it as the Calvinistic position. Some have referred to it as the double predestination position. And there are some variations between some of these different views, but they're all in this similar view. Similar point of view and in the same general camp. But generally speaking, those who hold this position would say that by the decree of God, okay, by the decree of God, some people are predestined to eternal life and others are predestined to eternal condemnation. And all of this happens before the creation of the world. And it happens according to God's good plan and purpose. It's double predestination. People are predestined to be saved and become members of the family of God. And others, on the other side of things, some people are predestined to hell for eternity. And it all has been established by God before the creation of the world. Now, people who hold this view would tend to hold some other beliefs as well. They would say that Jesus died only for those who are called the elect. So Scripture refers to the elect. And they would say that it would be awful, actually, for the blood of Jesus to have been wasted for those who wouldn't really benefit from it. They would say that only the elect are given the gift of faith to actually become believers. And these people would also believe that the non-elect are passed over. And in being passed over, that they are not being treated unfairly. And that's a big point for those who hold this position. They're not being treated unfairly because they have sinned seriously. They have sinned grievously against God. So they deserve eternal separation from God. On their own merits, because of things that they have done. People who believe in double predestination say, look, everybody deserves to be eternally separated from God. And the reality is Scripture teaches that, actually very seriously, very, very clearly. I mean, we're look at a couple of passages here. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous. In other words, there's no one who does the right thing all the time. There's nobody who's perfect, nobody who gets it right all the time. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Another passage of Scripture that is probably familiar to at least some of us here, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, every single one of us, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of God's standard of holiness and perfection. And then another in Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin What we deserve, wages. We deserve that, right? When you work a job, you deserve wages. What we deserve, the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God. So, everybody, the predestination people would say, everybody who has ever lived deserves to be eternally separated from God. But, they say, amazingly, God, who is rich in mercy, sovereignly decided to do something absolutely outrageous. Even though everybody deserves to be eternally separated from God because of their sinfulness, God sovereignly decided before the creation of the world to choose some men and to choose some women and give them the gift of faith to save them and adopt them into his family and give them eternal life. But they would say that all of that is completely the work of God from beginning to end. And not only do we not choose, but we can't refuse this gift either. It's called irresistible grace. They would say when God calls and chooses someone to himself, it's just irresistible. Once he calls, you're gonna move that direction. And you think about it this way. If a judge, let's say in a courtroom, convicts 25 people of some kind of violation, and he finds them, you know, let's say $200 each for this offense. They were guilty. They're clearly guilty, and so they're found guilty and fined for the offense. Who could accuse this judge of being unjust if this judge were to decide that even though all 25 of them are guilty, they've all been fined, they're all guilty of this offense, who could accuse this judge of being unjust if he were to decide, for reasons only known to him, that he was going to pay the fine for 5 of these individuals out of his own wallet? I mean, he were to fork out $1,000 and say, I'm going to pay this $200 fine that each of you owe. And then he would say, you 5, you're free. You can go. Your fine has been paid for. I've taken care of it. None of these other 20 individuals would be able to legitimately say that was unjust, that was unfair, because every single one of the 25, including those 20 who are left over, they were all guilty, and they're only getting what they rightfully deserved. So predestination people would say, if everyone deserves eternal separation from God, then if God simply passes people by, then they're only getting what they deserved in the first place. Maybe this analogy will help you. Let's just say that I was driving along the interstate. The speed limit was 60 miles an hour, and I'm driving at 75 miles an hour, but I'm driving in the flow of the traffic. I mean, everybody is pretty much driving that. In fact, there are some people even driving faster than me. In fact, some, a few flying past me, but by and large, everybody's driving at right around 75 miles an hour. But all of a sudden, I kind of glance in my rearview mirror, and there's a police car with its lights flashing, and I can clearly tell that he's wanting me, for some reason, to pull over. So I think, well, no problem. I'm just in the flow of traffic. No big deal. I'll pull over, see what's up. So I pull over to the side of the road, drives up behind me, gets out, walks up to the window, asks me for my driver's license. I hand it to him again. So I'm still thinking, no problem. I'm like everybody else here. I'm just driving in the flow of traffic. And he begins on his little clipboard to do what appears to be writing me a ticket. And I goes, sir, what's going on? What's the problem? Goes, well, you're in a 60-mile-an-hour area of the highway here, and you are driving 75 miles an hour, so I'm writing you a ticket. And if I were to go, well, but sir, I mean, I was just driving in the flow of the traffic. I mean, everybody was pretty much driving 75 miles an hour, and besides, I mean, there were people passing me by. Now, what if this offer were to say, hold just a minute, sir. Let me ask you a question. what's the speed limit right here? And by the way, sir, there's a sign right in front of you that says 60 miles an hour. And so I respond, 60 miles an hour. And he were to say, well, by your own admission, how fast were you driving? Well, somewhere in the vicinity of 75 miles an hour. Okay. Well, if you, by your own admission, were driving 75 miles an hour and the speed limit 60 miles an hour, do you deserve this ticket? And I might respond, how some of you might respond, and say, well, I don't know that I deserve 75-mile-an-hour ticket for that. I mean, again, what about all the other people? They were driving just fast and going. And if you were saying, wait, forget about everybody else right now. You, by your own admission, you have said that you were driving over the 60-mile-an-hour speed limit. You were driving, by your own admission, 75 miles an hour. Do you not deserve this ticket? And the truth of the matter would be, I am guilty. I deserve that ticket. I really have no reason to complain, regardless of why in the world he may not have stopped everybody else, some of them driving faster, some of them about the same as I was driving. I was guilty. I deserve to pay that ticket. I deserve it. And the double predestination people would argue this point to the grave. They would say, everybody deserves to be eternally separated from God because of what they've done. And again, the Bible clearly teaches that. But they would say, this unbelievably merciful God decided sovereignly that he is going to be gracious and merciful to some. To some who don't deserve it. And he's going to choose some, and he's going to say, you. You're mine. And I'm going to do it all. From the selection, to the calling, to the saving, the adopting, to someday taking you to heaven. I'm going to do it all. Okay? God sovereignly decides to choose some, would be the position that individuals who hold the double predestination position essentially hold. Now, some of you may have heard of the TULIP acrostic, which is a little acrostic, kind of summarizes this position, the Calvinistic or the double predestination position. So we're going to throw this up here. These are known as the five points of Calvinism. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. The I stands for irresistible grace. And then the P stands for perseverance of the saints, which means that those he chooses, those who are part of the elect, will end up spending eternity in heaven, and nothing can stop it. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're saved, you are secure in Christ. So, and what about this position? Let me give you some of the strengths of Calvinism. Number one, this position rightfully affirms that predestination is biblical. Okay, it rightfully affirms that predestination is biblical. You see, predestination, whatever it is biblical. You don't have to like it. You don't have to understand it. But it's biblical. I mean, you're going to have to pull out some scissors and cut it out of Scripture, out of the Bible, in order to get rid of it. Okay? And secondly, this position elevates the sovereignty of God. It clearly elevates the sovereignty of God. It makes it very clear that God is sovereign, that he is, in other words, in control. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He's never shocked or surprised by anything. That he never goes, whoa, that happened? My goodness, I had no idea that was going on in the world. You did that? Wow, they did that? That just totally caught me off guard. I had no idea. That's not God. But you see, a lot of people, we will tend to reduce God to being like like some kind of genie that really doesn't know everything that's going on, but is supposed to do anything and everything that we ask him to do for us. That's not God. God, Scripture tells us, God is totally and completely in control. He knows everything that is going on in the world. We may not understand everything that's going on. We may not understand why God does or why God allows certain things to happen, but God is absolutely sovereign, and he is absolutely in control. And this position makes that very clear. It elevates the sovereignty of God. Third, this position underscores the fact that salvation is absolutely a free gift. It is absolutely, totally a free gift. I mean, if you hold this position, you understand that salvation is that it is a gift. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our efforts. It's not based on our works, how good we are. It's not. It is absolutely a gift. And man, I'll tell you, when you realize that you are among the elect, that God has chosen you, and that it's not based on anything that you did, when you come to grips with the fact that you have been chosen by God out of the billions of people on the planet for the purpose of fulfilling a kingdom purpose and giving God pleasure, it just kind of wipes us out in a positive way. It's like, oh my goodness, that is so breathtaking. That is so amazing that God chose me. He chose to forgive me. He chose to establish a relationship with me and adopt me into his family. It's amazing. But there are a few difficulties with this position as well. First one of those, number one, would be this position seems to minimize the scores of passages of Scripture that indicate mankind has a choice to make. I mean, you read all of Scripture, it certainly seems as though we play a part in determining our destiny, doesn't it? I mean, Adam and Eve, they were given real choices, weren't they, in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time? I mean, look at this passage of Scripture. We'll throw it up here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. God says to Adam and Eve, you are free. They have freedom. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And clearly, they had a choice. Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 15, says to all the people under his direction, choose. There's the word. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. I mean, it's saying make a choice, he's saying. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, it sure sounds like there's some kind of decision. And there's some kind of choice that we've got to make. And of course, there's the most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, will not perish, but have eternal life. We have a choice. We've got to decide, are we going to believe in him? Are we going to place our faith, our trust in him, or are we not? I mean, the predestination position just leaves a lot of passages of Scripture that seem to be giving human beings a free choice unexplained, or at least not adequately explained. And number two, this position seems to view people as nothing more than puppets doing what has already been determined by God. I mean, if everything is preordained, if everything is predetermined, then we're really nothing more than puppets or robots going through the motions of authentic living, when in fact, everything has already been mapped out. Everything has already been planned and determined by God before the creation of the world. Now, people who hold this predestination position would tell you, no, that's not true. We have a certain amount of freedom. But I'm yet to hear or read any explanation that really avoids coming to this conclusion. Number three, this position seems to trivialize the whole concept of sharing our faith with others. Because, see, if someone has been chosen by God, that means God is going to save them with or without our involvement. And if a person has been passed by, I mean, we're just all wasting our time thinking that we're going to do something to save the non-elect, because it's not in the cards. I mean, it's just not in the plan. You see, it's almost impossible to live with a sense of, like, intense urgency for helping those who are far from God establish a relationship with Him when you really hold tightly to the double predestination position. I mean, you can talk about how much people matter to God. And you can talk about pointing people to Christ, but the fact of the matter is, undergirding it all, you're saying, if God has elected them, He's going to save them. And if he's passed them by, then nothing that we do is going to put a dent in trying to lead them to Christ. And so what it ends up doing is it ends up kind of sabotaging our desire and our motivation to share our faith with others. And yet Scripture certainly seems clear in teaching that we're to be out there sharing the good news, not to waste our time, but because our sharing and inviting people actually makes a difference. So, this position, you know, it can't just be dismissed. But for the more extreme views of it, there are some significant complications. Now, way on the other side of the continuum or of the spectrum is the Arminian position it's referred to, or at times it's referred to as the free will position. And there are a number of variations on this position as well. This position would be best summarized by saying that Jesus achieved potential salvation for the whole world when He died on the cross. But it only becomes real when individuals acknowledge their personal need of a Savior and then accept it or ask for it personally. This position holds that human beings are responsible for making a personal decision to admit their sin, repent or turn away from that sin, and then turn to Christ as their only hope for salvation. And most Arminians, most individuals who hold this position, would say that because of God's omniscience, because God knows everything, in other words, because of His foreknowledge, He knew before the creation of the world which individuals were going to choose to repent and put their faith in Christ, and those individuals become God's elect. In other words, He elects them based on His foreknowledge of what's going to happen. He knows what decision they're going to make. Now, there are others in this general camp, however, who would tend to minimize God's knowledge and God's sovereignty of what's going to happen. But Arminians, those who believe in this position, they believe that our role in coming to faith is an active role, not a passive role. And this position resonates with the human experience of making choices throughout our life. I mean, it certainly feels like we're making legitimate choices and decisions for ourselves, doesn't it? I mean, big decisions, little decisions, spiritual decisions, things that we may not consider to be spiritual decisions, but we make decisions throughout our life. And as you hear this, I mean, some of you may go, wow, that sounds a lot like what I think would be the position. One of the other things about this position is that the Arminian position or the free will position solves the very unsavory double predestination problem of God consigning or God sending, you know, kind of some people to hell. And what it does is it sort of sets up the game this way. It says that all people are given the opportunity to receive Christ. They're given the opportunity to put their trust in Christ. But those who refuse to make that decision and put their trust, their faith in Jesus, they are given what they desired throughout their whole life. If throughout their whole life, God was trying to draw them to Himself, which He does, and they refuse to say yes, they say, not now, later, I have other things I want to do with my life, I'm not interested in God, I want to be separated from God, I want to do my own thing, then God ultimately gives them what they desired throughout their whole life. He gives them that in spades throughout all eternity. But others who put their trust in Christ are enabled to experience eternity with God in heaven forever. So it takes care of that unpleasant part of the whole double predestination point of view. And some of you may be thinking, well, okay, then we can just close the books. We can put our outline away. I mean, clearly, this is the position. This is the right position. This has got to be the position that this church holds. Not so fast. Not so fast. One of the problems with holding this position too tightly is that it's easy to wind up subjecting God to the decisions and the will and the whims of man. I mean, if you think that the sovereign God of the universe is sitting around wringing his hands, looking around going, oh, I wonder what they're going to choose. Are they going to follow me or are they not? And that doesn't resonate with the picture that Scripture paints of the majesty and the sovereignty of God. You see, clearly, Scripture teaches that we can't come to God totally on our own without some kind of divine assistance. And look at this passage of Scripture. We'll throw it up here. Jesus made this statement. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Scripture makes it very clear that the only way that we are able to come to God is because he draws us. A few verses later in verse 65, it says he's the one who enables us to come to him. But there is no indication here or elsewhere in Scripture that God is only willing to draw or enable some to come to him. In fact, Scripture seems to indicate the exact opposite, that God is wanting to draw and does, in fact, through his Spirit, draw all people to himself. Look at these scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Another passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, says God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God wants everyone to come to know him. And even though there's a response that we have to make, God is still the one drawing us. He is still the one wooing us, if you will, to himself. So, which view is right? I mean, do you just kind of flip a coin? Do you just say, it really doesn't matter? Do we just bury our head in the sand? No. And here's where our mind, our thinking, our view of God hopefully is going to get stretched some. You see, if we go to either extreme on these views, we're going to end up in trouble. But we've got to acknowledge that predestination is clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, as a sovereign, all-knowing God, God was able to look ahead before the creation of the world and know those who would turn to him in faith. And in that sense, we are predestined. We are chosen. We are adopted into the family of God before creation. But on the other hand, Scripture teaches just as clearly that we are not robots, that we are not puppets being played with strings. We are free to choose whether we're going to follow Jesus or not. We are free to decide whether we are going to love God or not. I mean, think about it. If we're not free to choose to love God or not to, is that even love? I mean, if you don't really have the choice of loving someone, is it love? If you're forced in some way, or if you're pre-programmed in some way to have to love someone, is that true love? No, that is being a puppet. That is a robot there. That's a little doll that you pull the little string and says, I love you. I love you. Does the doll really love you? No, it doesn't. Just letting you know. That's something else if we're forced to love someone or if we are forced to love God. It's coercion, manipulation, whatever it is, that's messed up. So how do we reconcile these? The truth of the matter is, we don't. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. We have to live with this tension. We've got to stretch our mind. We've got to stretch our thinking and allow for what defies our comprehension. I mean, if we can understand all that there is to know about God and how he functions with our little puny pea-sized brains, then we would in essence be God. That's not much of a God. That's not a big, amazing God. That's not who God is. We don't understand all that there is to know about God. And so somehow we have to live our lives within this tension of, yes, there is this God who is all-knowing, who knows everything that's going to happen. He even knew from eternity past, from before creation, he knew who would choose him and who would make that decision. And yet somehow we can't wrap our minds around this. There is a tension. At the same time, God has made us with the freedom of choice and has given us the opportunity to choose whether we are going to follow him or whether we are not. The bottom line is we are chosen. But free. We are chosen but free, and we have to live within that tension. And on a practical level, how I'm trying to navigate this mystery is that I've decided in my life that I am going to worship like a Calvinist, and I am going to serve and share like an Arminian. I'm going to live my life expressing my love and my devotion to God, my gratitude to God, just saying, God, you are just an amazing, breathtaking God who, for reasons beyond anything that I can understand, in spite of my sinfulness and how messed up I am, God, you have chosen me and you have adopted me into your family. God, I'm just going to love you and express my love to you. But on the other hand, I am going to serve God and I'm going to share his message of faith with others, assuming that my efforts, what I do for him, makes a difference. And I want to live my life passionately surrendered to him. Now, what's interesting for me is when it comes to my own personal story of receiving Christ into my life, I have somewhat of a predestinarian kind of story. But at the same time, there's also this sense that I made that decision. You see, I look back on that decision that I made in my life, and it is so obvious to me that God orchestrated so many things in me coming to faith. I can't say that God was uninvolved. God allowed circumstances into my life. God placed me in a family. All of that I had nothing at all to do with. God put me in environments where I was able to hear the gospel, this message of hope clearly communicated in a compelling way. And as I went understanding that message, there came a point in my life where, as a result of what I sensed was God drawing me to himself, I turned to Christ and I put my faith and my trust in him. But throughout that time, I sensed that God, I look back on it and I just, man, it was like God was drawing me. It was like God was wooing me to himself. It was like I was compelled to make that decision. And it wasn't based on my goodness. It wasn't based on my works, my efforts, my performance. I am totally aware that on the very best day, I deserve eternal separation from God. But God drew me to himself. And I made that decision, and yet while that, I look back and can see that, there is still that sense which, but there was a decision that I made to follow Jesus. And it became very clear to me after making that decision that God had a special plan and purpose for my life. You see, God doesn't choose people to be a part of his family for no reason. He chooses us for a reason. He predestined us for a purpose, for a mission. He calls, he has something he wants us to do. And so I want to pursue the purpose that God has for my life with passion. And I would bet if you were to take the time to slow down and really reflect on that time when you stepped across the line of faith and you put your trust in Jesus, that the longer and more seriously you look back at that time in your life, that you would probably begin to see, oh, you know what? I do think God was drawing me to himself. And there is a sense in which it just seems irresistible. But I don't worry and I don't bother in the least about wondering, is this person over here chosen? Are they a part of the elect? Or are they passed over by God? I don't worry about that at all. Man, what I want to do is I want to live my life doing what Jesus said he wants me to do. I want to live making his message known, broadcasting his message to others, that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, that there is a new life that is available, searching out people, challenging people to make a decision for Christ, letting people know they matter to God, that he has an incredible plan for their lives. And as people hear that message and they step across the line and they receive Christ in their life, you know what I think is going to happen a few years down the road? They're going to look back and they're going to go, wow, I made that decision, but it sure seems like God was kind of drawing me to himself. So let's live our lives worshiping God, expressing our love and our gratitude and our devotion to God and saying, God, I am blown away by the fact that you love me, that you cared about me, that you brought me into your family, you adopted me, you chose me. I am so grateful. God, thank you for that. And then let's live our lives with a passionate intensity and urgency that only comes from living with a certainty and the assurance that what we're doing makes a difference in the world. Let's live for him. Let's make a difference in our surroundings, in our community, in our world for Christ. We're going to wrap up. We're going to pray here in just a second. One of these days, those of you who have received Christ in your life, you're going to stand before God. And at that time, you're going to be able to say, you know, God, that guy that you had down there on earth pastoring us for a while, Westbrook, whatever his name was, he didn't have a clue how to really synthesize this whole mystery thing of predestination. So God, can you kind of explain how this really works to us? And at that time, you'll get great clarity on all this, okay? So you have that to look forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I really am blown away by your love and your grace that was extended to me. And I live fully aware that I don't deserve it. I have blown it and messed up in so many ways. And yet, God, for reasons I don't even begin to understand, you chose me and you've adopted me into your family. And that kind of love and grace is just breathtaking, outrageous. I just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you. God, stretch my mind and my thinking. God, I want to live passionately, pursuing the purpose that you predestined me for. I want to live with an intense, passionate urgency and make a difference in this world, to live a life surrendered, saying yes to you. If you're here today and you have sensed God drawing you, maybe wooing you to himself, maybe today, maybe in the last few weeks, maybe the last few months, today, why don't you respond to that? Admit your sin, repent, turn from it, and turn to Jesus. You'd pray something like this and say, God, I know that I don't deserve a relationship with you because of sin in my life, but today, because I realize and understand that you love me, today I'm placing my trust, my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross. God, I want to follow you. I want to live my life fully for you. God, we don't fully understand this mystery. God, help us to hold this tension and to live with it. God, thank you that when we come to you with repentant hearts and in faith, you adopt us into your family. Our prayer is that we would live out the purpose that you predestined us to live out. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.